I want to take a little bit of a risk because Ashley has told me that the worst illustrations I give are science illustrations. And that is because I'm the least sciencey person that you know. But what I have realized is that as long as what I'm learning about is very interesting and I don't try to give you too many details about it, science illustrations are really awesome and helpful because God has designed this world to work in really, really fascinating ways. And I want to share with you one of those things that I really enjoyed getting down the rabbit hole this week. So the world and surface of the world is 71% covered in water. Probably a stat most of you knew. Raise your hand if you know how much percentage of that water is fresh water. Matthias, what's your guess? 1%. James, what's your guess? 0.5%. Jacob? 3%. Anyone else want to take a guess? Mel? 2%. Anyone else want to guess? Levi? 1.5. Elliot says 100%. The answer is 2.5%. 2.5%. So Price is Right rules. You can't go over. So I think that was Jacob, right? Jacob didn't go over. You said 3%? Oh, he said 3. So you said 2, Levi?
I said 1%.
You said 2. Mel wins. Mel wins 2.5. Nice. 2.5% of the water covering the Earth's surface is fresh water. According to Google AI, which is very, very helpful for my research, the majority of fresh water is locked up in glaciers, ice caps, and polar ice sheets, meaning most of it is not readily accessible for human use. The remaining small portion is found in lakes, rivers, and groundwater sources. And I bet you a lot that a lot of those are in Canada. So, that might just sound like a random statistic, but honestly, that statistic is a really big deal and a really big problem. And that is because humans need fresh water. And tons of people all over the world need fresh water and do not have access to it. That has caused many, many smart people to look for solutions to try and get fresh water to needy people around the world. And this week, I went down the rabbit hole investigating and learning about one solution that's really, really interesting. And that solution is called water desalinization. Water desalinization, which kind of is what it sounds like. Water desalinization is the process of getting salt out of water, which is a very good idea if it's possible, because obviously, with the statistic I just gave you, do the math, somewhere around 97.5%, someone correct my math, of the water covering the Earth's surface is salt water. So we've got a ton of salt water accessible to us, and if we can get the salt out of that, and if we're left with fresh water, then we can save human lives. That's a big deal. And so governments, and so education centers, and so private institutions around the world have been spending billions and billions of dollars trying to solve this problem. And to be honest, a lot of people are doing pretty good. One of the best countries in the world doing this right now. Don't worry, the audio will come back. Don't worry about it. It'll come back. One of the best countries in the world doing this right now is Saudi Arabia. It's a desert country that needs this solution for their own people, and they have a lot of money to do it. They've invested $80 million in doing this, in making desalinization plants. But in America, they're actually doing it too. And one of the most successful groups here is actually right down the street. In San Diego County, in Carlsbad, there is a Carlsbad desalinization plant in which the American government has invested a lot of money and is becoming very successful in doing this. They make fresh water that sustains and supplies water to about 400,000 people, which is a really good chunk of San Diego County. So, according to lots of people, there have been very successful efforts being made in this. So the question that you might have, though, is if multiple people have been so successful, why isn't this solution more readily available? Because the reality is a lot of people aren't doing this. And the reason is because there is something that is essential to make this solution a reality. And that reality they need is power. It takes a ton of power to get salt out of water. It is a chemical process that takes a lot of power. The process, there's multiple processes, but the one that most people use is called reverse osmosis, which if you're like me and you're not very sciencey, basically the idea is you shove fresh water into a funnel and you push it so hard that two streams of water come out. One is called brine, and it basically takes all the salt water, and the other one is left without any of the salt, and that's fresh water. And in order to do that, it takes a lot of electricity, massive and massive amounts of electricity. It also takes money to do that, because you need money to buy generators, and it takes money to keep those generators on to sustain that electricity. And it also takes a lot of really smart, really creative people to design a process that makes that happen, makes it happen as efficiently as possible, and then also makes it possible to get rid of the waste, the brine that's created through this process, and to be able to transport the water to people nearby and people very far away. And that is an incredibly complicated process. But the thing that complicates it the most is because of how chemically difficult this process is. So the reality is that salt water isn't just water with a bunch of salt mixed into it. When salt dissolves into water, it becomes almost inseparable from the water. The salt and the water become so diluted together that they're basically the same thing. It's an incredibly minute process, and that is why it is so difficult and nearly impossible to desalinate water. It's actually amazing that it happens at all. But when it does happen, it takes a massive amount of power and it needs to be sustained over a long period of time. And you might think, what on earth does all of that have to do with the book of 1 Peter? And there's actually a very, very obvious connection, because the book of 1 Peter is a letter about processes. It is a letter about processes. It is the process of Christians living in the world, but becoming less worldly. That is one way you could describe the letter 1 Peter. It is the process of Christians living in the world, but becoming less worldly. Christians, you could say, are between two worlds. They're between two worlds. That's a theme that's going to dominate this letter from chapter 2, verses 11 onward, through chapter 5, through the rest of this letter. Our lives are inseparable from the communities that we live in. We're part of this world socially and culturally, and even in a lot of ways, ideologically. Our thoughts and our actions and our desires are all informed by where we live. But Peter has been explaining that spiritually, that should not be the case. Spiritually, it is not the case for people who are in Christ. We, through Jesus' sacrifice, have had our hearts changed, and we no longer think, live, and do the things that the world does. The world is governed by a certain set of principles that spiritually we've been freed from. However, that manifesting in the world is an ongoing process. Christians are not of the world, and yet we are also called to no longer live like the world. We are called to grow. And if you were to ask Peter the two ways that you should prioritize your growth, what are the two things that should be most important for me in growing in of all the Christian principles that are out there? Peter would say these two things. Number one, holiness, which we covered last week. And number two, love. Love is the process we need to grow in. But as we're talking about processes, the other way you could say it is that we are in a process that Peter is calling us to in Christ, in which worldliness needs to be separated from our love. Our love needs to become more divine, more like God, and less like this world. And that matters a lot, because love matters a lot. That should be obvious if you've read any part of the Bible. Jesus' words to the disciples when he was about to go and be crucified were all about love. Read the whole letter of 1 John. It is an entire letter to a church about love. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 and 10, where he echoes Jesus' words when he says, the entire law is fulfilled by love. Besides holiness, living in love needs to be the other top priority for the Christian. And just like salt in water our love can become so inseparable from the love of this world. We can love and define our love so much like the way the world defines love. And Peter wants us to get into a process where we start separating our love from the world. Peter in this section isn't necessarily out to define what love is, but he does want to explain to us the process by which your love can grow in a godly way. He's not trying to define love necessarily. He'll do a bit of that, but he's mainly trying to explain the process we need to grow in love. And ultimately that means uniting yourself to a power source that is greater than you, stronger than you, and more sustainable than you can provide for yourself. And that power is ultimately found in God's word. A regular nurturing and nourishing from God's word, from reading it, knowing it, and loving it, helps you grow in love. That's Peter's point today. And Peter's actually going to make that point twice. But let me read the text for you first. Today we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, and we'll read three verses into chapter 2. 1:22 to chapter 2, verse 3. This is what Peter says. Peter says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. The argument that Peter's going to make about love, he explains twice. He gives us the same argument twice. The first time, he does it in chapter 1, verse 22 to 25. And then he makes the argument again in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And I made a little chart that's going to be up there for the rest of the sermon. You don't need to go crazy and trying to fill the entire thing out. We're going to use that to work through the text. So you're going to have that for the next 25 minutes or so up there for you. But that chart is hopefully going to help you just a little bit understand why Peter is making this argument twice. In these two sections, he follows a pattern that has four parts to it. So the first part is a command, and the command to love is being repeated, and it's holding the whole thing together. It's the main part of the puzzle. But the second part of it is an application. He introduces the command both times grammatically with the same words, even though they're a little different in English, to explain how this love should look, what we must do. Then the third thing is he gives us an illustration. He gives us an illustration to help us understand a little bit more about what this love should look like. And then the fourth thing he does is he gives us a promise. He gives us a promise and he gives us a scripture from the Old Testament supporting that promise so that you know that no matter how difficult this might seem, no matter how challenging this might be, you can love this way. If you trust God's promises, you will be able to trust this way. And that actually comes from scripture. So that's the pattern that he does. And I hope that it's going to help you see Peter's main point. And Peter's main point is that supernatural love will grow in your heart as you go to God's supernatural word. You will grow in supernatural love if you go to God's supernatural word. That's his argument. So let's get into the text. And it starts in chapter 1, verse 22, when Peter calls believers to love each other. That's the command in verse 22. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Love one another. The key command is to love. But specifically, what Peter is saying is our love must go beyond the ordinary. It must be sincere. It must be earnest. It must be pure-hearted. It must be, in other words, a supernatural kind of love. He's saying that the love we give on the outside needs to be a reflection of the love we've received on the inside. Since we've received God's love, we are commanded to love like God. And that means, in Peter's words, we have to prepare our hearts. We have to prepare our hearts to love this way. And that word prepare comes from the word he uses, purify. He says, having purified your souls. Purify is just a spiritual way to say prepare. Prepare your hearts. And it's the same word as holy, which is the main theme that we covered last time, verses 15 and 16. Peter called us to holiness because God is holy. Holy acts of love come out of a heart that prioritizes holiness. Every time this word purify is used in this way in the New Testament, it's a command. So for example, the disciples purified themselves with Jesus before the Passover. Or when Paul was adding some disciples to his cohort, because of Jewish pressure, they ended up purifying themselves. It was a ritual kind of ceremonial thing in which they prepared themselves, they purified themselves to approach God in worship, which tells you a lot about what love is. Love is an act of worship. Your loving others is a reflection of your love for God. Love flows out of us when we're continually making room for God within us. That's the idea that he's making. And Peter pairs this application with an illustration so you know what this love should look like. And it should look like being a family. And we know that because he says we've purified our hearts for a brotherly love. Our love should look like living together as a family. Love is not being friendly. Love is not just saying nice words. Love is not just saying more encouragements than criticism. Love is not just enjoying things with people that you like and being happy around certain people and giving happiness to certain people. Love is much more than that. To love like family means attaching yourself to someone, sacrificing for someone else, making your life inseparable from other people, which is the way we should live with our families. One commentator writes, "The Christian life cannot be lived authentically in isolation. Christians integrate their lives with other Christians." That's the way our lives should look. And maybe the reason that seems a little difficult for us is because a lot of our families don't necessarily look that way, even Christian families. We live in a society where it's more normal to separate ourselves or to isolate ourselves on some level from our families. That's why sometimes when we casually talk about our family life, whether it's our parents or our siblings or cousins or whatever, we use words like annoying or boring or invasive or overbearing. But the reality is that's not the way our love in our family should look like, and the love in the family of God should look. Because our families are the people God has called us to be most responsible for and to be most enjoying. God gave us our families for a reason. They are the people God has placed in our lives to participate in making that unit as mature and productive and joyful as possible. And that's the way love in the church should look. Love in the church means every member maturing and mobilizing each other so that they find more joy and more purpose in Jesus. That's what love should look like. And Peter explains how you do that. The application, the way to do this is very simple. Obey the truth. Obey the truth. Peter doesn't talk about doing certain kinds of acts of love. He again, just like holiness, talks about an attitude. Love is a way of thinking. Love is committing to a certain principle. It is committing yourself to learning and living in God's love. Obedience to the truth means submitting your definition of what love is to God's definition of what love is. Obedience to the truth means finding out more about who God is and then modeling your love after him. Obedience to the truth means you go deeper into the knowledge of Jesus Christ so that his heart shapes your heart. That's what it means to submit yourself to obedience to the truth, to have a sacrificial, selfless, sanctified heart like God's. We prepare our hearts for godly love by committing to God's truth, learning love from him. It's very interesting. This is a very, very strong command from Peter. It's a very heavy command. Sometimes in the New Testament, when these commands happen, the author of Scripture puts them in your hands, so you feel the weight, and then they walk away. And they just leave you with the burden of that, so that your muscles get stronger, your spiritual muscles, as you hold that up, so that you're begging Jesus for help. But that's actually not Peter's style. Peter is an incredibly gentle apostle. And he's talking to people in a very sensitive way. And you know that because you know that the context, the audience of 1 Peter are sufferers. These are people who are suffering. They're being persecuted for being Christians. He's talking to people who are probably already loving each other pretty well. Because when you suffer with other people, you have camaraderie. They are probably holding each other together because the whole world is out to kill them, figuratively and literally. But Peter is telling them love is so important. He's not chastising them. He's encouraging them. He wants to add hope to their love and to remind them how important it is to keep this going. But they need hope for that. Peter's style is hope. And so as soon as he gives them this heavy command, he immediately gives them a promise. And that promise is tied to Scripture. And the promise is simple. God has given you his power to make love like this possible. This love is possible because God has imparted his power to you. It's the power that caused you to be born again. That's the first thing he says in verse 23. You have been born again. It's the exact same phrase he used in chapter 1, verse 3 that he opened this with when he talked to us about the awesomeness of salvation. God empowered us to love even when we're suffering. You could say it like this. Peter is explaining them that God has adapted their souls to love this way. Raise your hand if you have ever heard about animal adaptations. So many of you, animals have certain things that make it possible to do things they need to do to survive, right? I was looking up a couple of them, super interesting. Giraffes have heart adaptations because they got these big necks. So you got to get all this blood up, and then you need all the blood to not go down when they're bending over to get water. So they have a heart adaptation. They have one of the most amazing and complex cardiovascular systems so that blood can go up and down their necks. Separate one I looked at, there are these big, gross bugs that live in New Zealand, and they have to be able to adapt to the cold because it gets really, really cold. So they have proteins in their body that basically keep themselves alive when they're frozen solid for months, so that when they thaw out, these bugs basically come back to life. That's the way they've adapted. There's lots of animal adaptations. I don't want to just keep you going and going. But basically, there are amazing things God has added to the animal kingdom so they can survive. And Peter here is trying to explain, God has given you something way more amazing, not just so you can survive spiritually, but thrive spiritually. And the adaptation he has given you is a transformed heart. You have been given the spiritual adaptation to have a heart full of hope, full of joy, and like God, full of love. So you can love like God. And that is so important, because if there's one thing Christians feel so guilty about so often, it's loving other people. Almost every Christian I know, if there's one way they want to grow, it's in love. We're constantly wishing we could love better. We feel like we don't love enough. We don't love enough people enough. Our lack of love even makes us doubt salvation sometimes. We feel like this should be the most easy thing, and yet we can't do it. And we think, if I'm really saved, shouldn't my love look better than this? And the reality that Peter is pointing us is that you need to be more hopeful. This actually is possible, and it doesn't come from a kick in the pants. It comes from stop looking at yourself and your own ability and start looking at God and the power he's provided to you. And he's already proven that because you're saved. The fact that you can believe in God, that is possible, which is the most impossible thing to be possible for dead people like us. If that's possible, then loving like God is also possible. That's what he's trying to explain. And the way that you grow in that, the more you trust God more, and the more that truth is real to you and you believe it, is from reading God's word. is from constantly in taking God's word. Peter grounds our hope and new life in what he calls the living and abiding word of God. The living and abiding word of God. We live in love because the Bible reminds us of this through the words of life. If you read Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the whole Bible, which is about the Bible, the biggest phrase that you'll hear often that the author of Psalm 119 constantly is reminding himself is, "Your word gives me life." It reminds us of supernatural life through Christ, and it continues to produce life within us. One commentator said, "Peter uses the word living because the word produces life, and he uses the word enduring because the life once activated will never cease." The God who created everything continues to remind us of his creative power in his word. God creates and then he recreates so that we love as he loves. We're not just reading a dead book about a personal God and being encouraged from facts. We have a word from God whose God's own power works in this word. It is the Holy Spirit that causes us not just to believe, to comprehend God's word, but to believe God's word. If you believe scripture and you say, "That is true, I know that is true in my soul," that is God's personal power being imparted to you. That is a supernatural thing happening. And that is what Peter wants you to know, to draw you deeper into communion with him through his word. And he wants to compare this kind of power to all the other kinds of power that the world wants to talk about. So he compares the word of God to an imperishable seed. And then he compares that to every other power in the world, which he calls a perishable seed. And he gets that idea from an Old Testament text. It's Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6 and verse 8. It's the verse that says, "All flesh is like grass, and it withers and it falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." And it seems a little disconnected and it seems a little bit confusing, but Peter has got a very, very clear point. Peter's point is that God's word contains so much more power than you can imagine. And it is so much more beautiful than you can imagine. Peter is going to talk later in chapter 2, verses 1, 3 to 4, that God's word pertains all that we need for life and godliness. And he says that through it we become partakers in the divine nature. We become like God just from reading this book. Peter wants to remind us that we recognize the power of God's word when we realize how much is contained in something so seemingly insignificant. Have any of you guys ever seen those videos of plants growing, but it's like a time lapse? You know, they show a lot of you. That makes sense because some of the videos that I watched this week have like over 250 million views. These videos are apparently very popular, and that makes sense to me because it's really beautiful. It shows like a tiny little seed that someone put into a jar of dirt, and then it shows you weeks and weeks of the plant's growth over like 30 seconds. And so something that seems so boring, like nothing is happening, all these beautiful leaves like come out and develop and get big and fruit comes out of them. And it's really, really cool. All of that beautiful life coming out of something so small, a seed. That's exactly what Peter's trying to explain to us. Reading God's word does something to the Christian. You might not notice it. It might take a lot of patience to trust that God's word is actually doing something in your heart. But when you're trying to go deep into it, when you're trying to understand God, and you start seeing these little bits and pieces of God's love, and you start realizing that it can combat your own sin, and it can combat the spiritual darkness attacking us from this world, you start to realize something beautiful is actually happening. Something beautiful is actually happening. What's happening is the word of God is inviting you into a world of love. You've been invited into an ecosystem in which all conditions are perfect for you to grow in love through something so seemingly simple, reading. That's where Peter ends that in verse 25. But then he says the exact same argument again. In chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3, he basically repeats the argument, but he changes it a little bit. Previously in verse 22, he said, love one another. And then in verse 2, he says, long for the pure spiritual milk, which is just a nice, beautiful way of saying love God's word. So he said, love one another because of God's word. And then he says, love God's word. Almost the exact same argument. First, he said God's word was a seed. And now he says God's word is milk, which seems weird to us, but it actually makes perfect sense because God's word is like a seed because it contains and creates life, like that plant. But now God's word is milk because it sustains life. It continues to give life. It nourishes us. And you know that if you've ever seen a newborn infant who needs nourishment from its mom. That's exactly the illustration that he uses. Long for the pure spiritual milk like newborn infants. A newborn knows when it gets hungry. It's like the one thing it knows. And then it freaks out. Freaks out because it needs milk now. Two things are true for that baby in that moment. And they're more true than anything else in the world to them at that moment. They need something and they want something. And that's how the Christian needs to be for God's word. If you recognize and truly believe how much power is in it, we need God's word. It nourishes us, but we also want it because we receive more and more of God's love through a regular intake of truth. Peter says we grow into salvation. We grow up into salvation. We bring it before our eyes. We breathe it in and we breathe it out. And more of the spiritual life that is within us starts to come out of us. That's what Peter is explaining. The question you should be asking is, do I really believe this? Because we've talked about this over the summer. It is easy to approach our Bible to be bored, to be confused, and to think it's insignificant, to think it's a book like any other book. And even if it's not a book like any other book, it's a book that I have difficulty understanding. So the question is, what are some of the truths you're going to tell yourself to motivate yourself to get into this word like God calls us to? What are you going to tell yourself? Well, Peter gives you one thing you should tell yourself in chapter 1, 2, verse 1. And the motivation he gives us is that we need God's word to teach us love because there's a lot of hate in our own hearts. There's hate in our own hearts, and a lot of it we already had, and we also learned from the world. We are fundamentally anti-love people who live in an anti-love world. That's why Peter begins this command by saying, put away all these bad anti-love attitudes. He gives us five sins. He says, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. He says, those are in our hearts, Christian hearts. Those are anti-love attitudes, and he says we need to put them all away, three times. Put them all away, put them all away, put them all away. Lots of stuff in this world looks like love. It's love-ish. But the only reason we confuse that love with God's love is because we are still sinners and we still love the world. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or the things of the world. Why? Because all of the things that the world calls love are actually three things. And the three things that John mentions in 1 John 2 are the same things that Eve fell prey to the serpent in the garden in. Exact same three sins. From that moment on, our concept of love is messed up. It is messed up. But honestly, reading God's word and thinking about it starts defamiliarizing our view of love from this world and gives us a lens to see that's fake. That's why so many of the words for love that he uses here to describe love is basically saying, stop having fake love. Start going to God and learning real love. Ultimately, the thing that makes so much of our love actually not love is pride. And you know that because of how much this world talks about self-love. I can't tell you how many podcasts, and videos and streamers I've heard talk about self-love. Self-love now is the ultimate therapy. Self-love is anti-love. Not a worse view of yourself, not thinking that you are nothing, but an appropriate understanding that me loving myself is not enough. It's not enough. I need a bigger love than my messed up love to keep me going. I need God's love, a pure love, undefiled and unfading. That's the love I need. I need a love that can purify my selfish heart and my anti-love attitude, and that can keep my eyes on Jesus's love and not this world's definition. And the more God does that and draws my heart to his love and embraces me, I want to soak in that. And like a towel that's gotten completely wet, I want to wring out false love from my soul. And ultimately, again, that is a heavy command and a difficult command. And so Peter, again, does the exact same thing he did last time. He points us to Scripture and to God's promises. At the very end, he says in verse 3, "You will do this. You will go to God's word and you will grow in love if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." If indeed you have tasted the Lord is good. That's actually not the best translation, to be honest with you. Because if, those two little letters, they make it sound like a warning. It makes it sound like you'll do this only if you've tasted the Lord is good. That's not what Peter means. A better translation is since. He's again pointing us back to God's promises. You can do this because you have tasted the Lord is good. If you know that God is good, you can become good like him. Because again, the power he's given you in salvation will work out of you. Because his promises always go together. If you've been born again, then you read God's word and it reminds you constantly, God has revealed himself to us, not as a God who only wants your servitude. He wants your friendship. He adopted us. God's love is revealed to us, streams of mercy, never ceasing. James chapter 2, verse 13, he calls God's love mercy that triumphs over judgment. That's like the greatest definition of love ever. And the unmistakable sign of God's love in Scripture is the gospel. All of Scripture, every part of it, is ultimately pointing the storyline back to one fact. God will glorify himself not through judging sinners, but from ransoming sinners. This is how I'll end it, with this really interesting note from this text. Peter is telling you to grow in love and pointing you to God's word. And the interesting thing is, in this text, he actually proves he's been practicing that principle. Because Peter has been soaking in God's word. And that's especially true of the second verse here. In verse 3, when he says, "Since indeed you've tasted the Lord is good," he's quoting from Psalm 34. And later on in chapter 3, he's going to quote again from Psalm 34. And the reason is because the themes of Psalm 34 are exactly the themes that he is writing in this letter. You should read Psalm 34 and you should see it. It's written from David when he was a sojourner. And who is Peter writing to? He's writing to sojourners. And as he's been meditating on this psalm that is about how you can live a righteous life, it ultimately is resting in this one promise from the end of Psalm 34. And this is the promise: "The Lord redeems the life of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." That's just the gospel. The gospel is that God's love is a refuge for us forever. The only question left after that is, has that love affected you? Supernatural love looks deceivingly normal. It's not these giant displays of passionate affection. It is just the simple thought that you will sacrifice your own ego, something you want, your own desires, your own preferences for someone else, because the love of God in Christ has drawn you to do that. That is supernatural love. That is something that seems so normal and so simple, but is supernatural, and it only comes from God. And Peter is calling these people, and he's calling us, if you love Christ, if he has drawn you into the gospel, that is a process in which his love should constantly pour out of you, and that happens through pouring yourself into God's word. He began in verse 122 by saying, purify your soul in love. And then he points you in chapter 2, verse 2, to the pure word of God. The pure word of God that ultimately, in verse 25, when he points at Isaiah, he says, this word of the Lord that remains forever, that's the good news. That's the gospel. All of God's word has revealed to you a God of love who teaches you love by his personal power. But that only happens as you depend on his word. It's not a challenge. It's an invitation. If you take that as a challenge, then you might not know God. You might be stuck in this idea that the love that you receive from the world is actually pretty good and actually feels pretty good, and that's enough for me. But it will fail. It will run out. And it's going to make you feel empty. And God's love is just never going to do that. Even as Peter talks to sufferers, they're in difficult times. And Peter is calling them to revive their spiritual lives, not by making themselves better or by doing more, but by reminding them, remember the God who loves you, lived for you in Christ, died for you in Christ, and was raised to new life to prove that his power can sustain anyone through anything. If you believe that, it's going to revolutionize the way you live in this world. It's something so simple. Read God's word. Allow its power to grow me in love. Simple, but profound. So let's pray. Father, I think so many of us have heard a million sermons on your love and reading the Bible. Father, these are probably most familiar concepts of any concept in the whole Bible. And yet Peter longs to talk about this. He longs to remind sufferers of the familiar. He can't get enough of it because it's truth, and he loves truth. People transformed by you who have been born again to a living hope in your Son can't get enough of your love, and we can't help talking about it. But Father, if we have never experienced your love, then we cannot love like you. So Father, more than anything, we pray that we would more deeply experience your love. Father, for any of us who do not know you, please soften our hearts to recognize that your love is a greater display of love than anything in the world could give us. No one in the world could live a perfect life for us and then die to punish our sins, not just to give us a good life, but to give us a perfect eternity. No God can do that but you. And Father, for us who do know you, Father, remove the guilt and shame that we carry around so often when we think of loving others, and just put us back at square one of the process. Start separating our love from worldliness, just little by little. Father, remind us of your promises, promises like Isaiah 40, promises like Psalm 34, like so many promises through Scripture, Father, that your word truly can make us lovely like you. Never perfectly, Father, but yet nonetheless supernaturally, even in the normal areas of life. Father, give me that kind of love. Give our students that kind of love. Give our leaders that kind of love. Give their parents that kind of love. Transform our churches by your love through something as simple as loving your word. And Father, we know that we can ask this of you because it is a promise you have given us in your word, which remains forever and never fails. Help us to believe that. We pray all this in your name. Amen. Thanks, guys. You can go to small groups. We'll see you in a bit.